Well, if you could turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 16. Normally I do a little bit of an introduction to where we're at, but we have quite a few things to get to. It's a hard parable, so we're going to jump straight in. And this morning I'd like us to do three things. Firstly, we're going to just set through the parable and open it up a little, understand a bit more about what's going on. It's an unusual parable. I don't think many people normally speak on it. But it has some very important lessons. But to understand those, we have to set things in order. We have to get to grip with a few important things to understand what the parable is saying. And then we'll look at just one lesson that Jesus draws out through this parable and then look at its application. So firstly then, stepping through the parable, what's going on? The scene in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, is one of a wealthy family home. And within the typical family home, you'd have a traditional hierarchy. You'd have the master of the house at the top, and under him and accountable to him is the head steward. And head steward is responsible for managing the master's house, administering all the business affairs. He balanced the books, and he kept the creditors happy and the debtors in check. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, it's within the humdrum of this normal business affairs and business life that word gets to the master of the house that his steward, rather than being good and clever with his money and careful and prudent, actually he's being wasteful. And you can see from the master's reaction in verse 2, it's not a wastefulness like someone who's lacking some skills or some training. He's wasting it. He is literally squandering it away. It's a bit like someone who's using the money at his disposal to have the luxury holidays and the fast cars. He's using his master's wealth for his own extravagance and luxury. And so in verse 2, the master summons the steward to deal with this particular issue. And it's not your negotiation. It's not your let's work things out. It's actually a straightforward firing. The master of the house says in verse 2, doesn't he? He says, "What is all this that I have been hearing about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Sort out the last of the affairs and get out. You're fired. Someone else is going to come in and take over." In verse 3, having been found out and knowing there's no hope, the steward begins to balance up his options, doesn't he? Is there a way he can get out of this situation well, or at least get out of it in some way? He already knows he can't be a steward again, so he doesn't consider that option. His reputation is ruined. He's being fired. He's not going to easily move on. So he begins to drop down a hierarchy of reasonable alternatives, some basic future planning. So he drops down one tier from stewarding, and he looks at simple manual labour, doesn't he? "I cannot dig." He drops down to digging. He drops down to manual labour, and his assessment is that he can't do that. Don't know why. He may not be physically strong. He may be a bit more of a wiry, lean chap. But he's assessed that he cannot dig. He cannot do manual labour. So he drops down again, doesn't he? "If I can't do manual labour, can I beg?" But he can't beg. That's not an option. He's too proud to be a beggar. "I'm ashamed to beg," is his assessment. So he decides in verse 4, "If I cannot slip away quietly, if I cannot pursue other avenues, and I've already lost my job and burnt my bridges with my master, I'm being fired, there's no way out of that. Why don't I completely destroy them? Why don't I really go nuts?" His resolution for his final moments of power with his master's wealth is not to win back favour, not to try and save face. That wasn't possible. Instead, he uses the last moments of power over his master's wealth to make himself friends for the future. So in verse 5, as part of sorting out all these affairs, he invites round every one of his master's debtors. And bearing in mind that he's being tasked to sort out the books, the idea of getting all the debtors round wouldn't have looked unusual. But it's in this quiet moment when the debtors are lined up and he's with the books that his plan comes into effect. Because he has control over the records of business transactions. And so he begins to change the receipts of each of the debtors. Obviously, the picture in verse 5 is there's a whole line, and Jesus gives us just two examples to set the scene for us. The first one comes up, and he says he owes 100 measures of oil in verse 6. And so the steward just says, halve it to 50. To the second, 100 measures of wheat, and he says, just change it to 80. He's doing something very simple, isn't he? It's a very basic fraud. Change your receipt, make it look like you've given a huge lump sum to cover your debt, and I've just saved you an awful lot of money. It's a very clever approach, because what he's saving them is not an insignificant sum. 100 measures of oil is about 600 gallons, and bearing in mind it's cooking oil, not oil for your car, that is a lot of oil, 300 gallons if it's half of it. Imagine if you're a person, you have 300 gallons of cooking oil to make cakes and things like that in those days. It's an awful lot. 100 measures of wheat is over half a ton of grain. The steward's just saved him about 120 kilos. You know, three sort of proper sacks in the ground. And of course, there's a whole line of debtors, and that's just the first two. That's just two that Jesus gives us an illustration of for the parable. And so by reducing these vast sums, the steward could now easily call on his friends when he's lost his stewardship and say, can I have some oil, please? Can I have some grain, please? He could either use them to sustain himself, or he could use some of it to sell and make some money of his own. He couldn't work. He refused to beg. But now he didn't have to do either. He'd set himself up for the rest of his life. Now, the master of the house, he discovers this, doesn't he, in verse 8. And no doubt he's angry. Yep, he's found out and he's lost a lot of money. Let's not pretend that he's really happy about it. He has lost a huge amount. But the point of the parable is the commendation. The master commends the steward for being so shrewd. Because out of an imminent, desperate situation, he used his position and power and last bits of influence over the master's wealth to secure for himself not a long-term future, but a lifelong future. And there the parable ends. So what's going on? It's an unusual parable, isn't it? So what's Jesus trying to tell his disciples? That's his audience. What's he trying to tell us through this parable? Well, to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to set some things in order. It's an unusual parable, and there are three things that we must understand about the parable. And we'll go through them very quickly. Firstly, we have to understand that Jesus is not commending the steward's actions or motives. In the first part of verse 8, the steward is openly acknowledged as unjust or dishonest. What he's done is wrong. Jesus is not saying, go out and commit financial fraud in the workplace. Okay, he's openly shown as a dishonest and unjust steward. Secondly, the focus of the commendation is on just one singular attribute. It's on shrewdness or cunning, resourcefulness, being switched on, sharp. It's written in the first part of verse 8. It's the master's commendation of the steward in the parable. And it's this subject that Jesus is bringing into focus for us. And thirdly, the choice of the parable to use an unjust steward, which I think takes many people by surprise, is actually a conscious decision by Jesus, because his disciples lack this quality. And by implication, it's a quality that we may naturally lack. Jesus explicitly states this at the end of verse 8, as we read, for the sons of this generation are more, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the children of light. It is a commendable quality that is weaker in the sons of light, Christians, disciples of Jesus, so it's commended through the example of a sinner, a son of this generation. And why that's the case could be a sermon in and of itself, which we won't do now. Okay, but there are three things. We have to understand those things to unlock this parable. It's a sinful action, it's openly admitted. The point is shrewdness, and the choice of a sinful example is deliberate. And as we read in verse 9 to 13, Jesus then brings out some points from the parable. And there are three key things that Jesus teaches his disciples, of which we'll look at just one. The first is in verse 9, it's the shrewd investment. Verses 10 to 12, the investment matters. And verse 13, You can either master the investment, or the investment will master you. Okay? And all of these things are built into shrewdness, the overarching theme. Now, I've done that because it's a hard parable, and we have to get the big picture. We have to get those things in order. Otherwise, we find this parable very hard to understand. Okay, so hopefully that sets some things in order. We hopefully have a grip on it. And this morning, we're just going to focus on verse 9, the shrewd investment. And it's an extremely important lesson for us. Verse 9 says, "And I say to you," Jesus says, "make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." What do you invest in your Christian life? Where does your time, energy, money, and attention get drawn? If someone was to take a snapshot of your life, what would they say, that you're working towards? What shape does your life fit? And they say, well, that seems to be their target. Maybe if you were to answer that question, you'd look a little bit confused or a bit miffed, because you struggle to think, well, actually, I don't know what I invest in at all in the Christian life. I could say what I do, but I couldn't say what I'm trying to achieve. Did your answer feel a bit directionless? Well, in 1876, Western Union had a monopoly on the telegraph system. It was one of America's richest and most powerful companies in 1876. And a wealthy man, a rich man, came to see William Orton. William Orton was the president of Western Union. And the wealthy man offered to sell him a patent for a new invention for $100,000. And, of course, $100,000 140-odd years ago was a lot of money. It doesn't seem so much now, but it was a lot of money then. And the wealthy man gave a demonstration to Mr. Orton. And at the end of it, Mr. Orton decided to write a letter directly to the inventor about it. This will give the game away. He says, "Mr. Bell, after careful consideration of your invention, while it is an interesting novelty, we've come to the conclusion that it has no commercial possibilities. What use could this company make of an electrical toy?" A few decades later, Mr. Bell had his own company, which was one of the largest companies in America. It was AT&T, American Telephone and Telegraph, still exists today. And his patent is still the single most valuable patent in history. William Orton made what is regarded as the worst investment decisions ever. Pay attention to verse 9. Verse 9 is Jesus' investment strategy to his disciples and to us. It's the strategy of the shrewd Christian, and Jesus tells us in verse 8 that his disciples, in comparison to the world, are not particularly shrewd. A bit like blunt instruments, and they lack resourcefulness with what they have. He's saying that to us too, and it doesn't sound particularly nice. Therefore, we have to pay close attention. "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." This is Jesus' investment strategy, and it is a command that contains two things. It says the investment to be made, and it says what the investment is achieving. The investment to be made and what the investment is achieving. We're going to look at it backwards. That's just because we want to set our direction first before we look at what we are to do. So what is it that we're trying to achieve? Where is the direction we should be heading when we think about investment in this life? "When you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Jesus fixes our eyes very simply on the everlasting home, on the things to come. In the parable of the unjust steward, you have a man, and he has his eyes set on the future, his destination. His life has been brought into a very stark reality check. His period of stewardship is about to end because of his unfaithfulness to his master. And he sees around him things that are not his master's possessions, in a job that he can no longer keep, his stewardship. And you can imagine he's sitting at his desk in verse 3, if he had a desk, and things begin to dawn on him, and he realizes his predicament. And his eyes immediately drift into the future, what lies ahead. And he realizes that he has laid up no treasure. He has no future ahead of him. What shall I do, he says in verse 3. I am unprepared. He'd wasted his master's goods on the now and laid up nothing for the then. Jesus is telling us not to look around us, but to look ahead, to see the world through our spiritual eyes. Look at eternal things. And this isn't anything new. Luke 16, that concept is not new. On the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 to 20, Jesus again tells his hearers the same things. He says, very familiar words, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He said it before, and he's saying it again. He's reiterating it. The believer's eyes, his disciples' eyes, our eyes, should be focused on our destination. Focused on our destination. And this is a hard thing for his disciples, and it can be a hard thing for us, which is why we need to keep being reminded of it. The disciples, like us, they are surrounded by a materialistic world and a materialistic religious elite, the Pharisees. They see money as their reward to be prized, and Jesus addresses that later in Luke 16. Everything is screaming at the disciples that they should focus on the now. They should enjoy the wealth that they have, not look ahead. And we too can have exactly the same problem. We can prize the treasures of this world very highly, don't we? When we look around ourselves at a materialistic world where everything is about what I can get now, about having what I want, we too can very easily sink and conform to that way of thinking. The world is very good at convincing us that not only do we deserve things, but also assuring us that whatever we have, however good or big it is, it's never enough. If anyone went into the tuck shop on the house party, there are lots of posters around. One of them is a quote from an interview with Johnny Rockefeller, if anyone knows who he is. They'll know he's widely regarded as the richest man in modern history. He owned Royal Dutch Shell and various other oil companies as one big company. He had twice as much money as Bill Gates. He was astonishingly wealthy. He was interviewed on a radio show, and they thought, perfect question for the man who has all the money in the world. How much money was enough? When were you satisfied? He said, I'm not. I always want a little bit more. That's it, isn't it? The world tells us we never have enough. And it's not just money, but position and power, and perhaps a big problem in churches that we have a particular lifestyle. You know, sort of a tier that we have to sit on, a mortgage and various other things. We have to have all those sorts of things to make my life seem complete and whole. And once I have those things, I will sit in that very comfortably. Maybe it's enjoyment, or we soak ourselves in family life, and everything revolves around our family. The world and its mindset quickly soaks into us. And the trouble is, it does it easily because the world is very real and hard, isn't it? We all have worries and concerns. I get stressed at work like other people do because deadlines get made. You have things to work to. People have worries, concerns, aspirations. It's a very real world and it's a daily grind. We're always here. Even on a Sunday, we're always here. We always have things to contend with. But what happens when we prize the things of this world more and more, and they become more and more precious to us, is that our decisions on money, time, and effort become far more comfortable, far more focused on being comfortable, being at ease, enjoying life, or maintaining a lifestyle. So Christ has to reset again and again our focus and the focus for his disciples. Real, lasting treasures are found in heaven because they are treasures that will not end. Jesus goes on to say, doesn't he, in Matthew 6:21, he says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. We set our hearts on the things that we most value. If we're to focus on the things of God and on heavenly things, we should be building up treasures there. If we have a little treasure in heaven, our hearts won't be set there. the more treasures or the more things that we treasure here, then the more we will build our home here. Because the more our heart is here, the more we try to actually live here. Believers are citizens of heaven. If we're a believer, we are citizens of heaven. We must build our homes there. We must realign our thinking and see things through spiritual eyes. When you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home, permanently, unwaveringly, fix our eyes on the everlasting home. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? He continually talks about, doesn't he, in Philippians 3, of counting things for loss and sufferings and things that he has to endure and the fact that he presses forward. But what does he press towards? He's always looking to verse 11, the resurrection of the dead, that he can attain it, and the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus in verse 14. He's always looking ahead at what drives him. And he calls his believers, the readers of Philippians, he calls them to see things in the same way. See with your spiritual eyes, be driven by what lies ahead. In Hebrews 12 verse 2, what drove Jesus to endure the cross? And what did he consider the shame of the cross as incomparable? The writer to the Hebrews says it was because of the joy set before him. It was because of what lay ahead. So what do you invest in your Christian life? Do you invest with things fixed on eternity? See, the shrewd steward, the shrewd Christian steward, sees things through his spiritual eyes and sets his direction on eternity, what lies ahead. So if that is our direction, if that's our focus, if what lies ahead governs what I do now, what is it that I'm to do? What does Jesus say you are to do? What is it you're to invest in to gain eternal treasures? And the investment is also in verse 9, isn't it? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Mammon simply means wealth or money or possessions. And calling it unrighteous, Jesus isn't trying to say it's sinful wealth, horrible wealth, yuck, get it away. He's drawing a contrast. You have righteous wealth, the things in heaven, the things that last, and you have unrighteous wealth, things of the earth. They're grubby things, temporary things, earthly things. It's an eternal compared with the temporary. You can consider it a bit like this. Jesus says, use what will not last, the things that will go, to gain what will never end. By unrighteous mammon, invest in eternal treasures. That's exactly the approach that the unjust steward had. And you see it in verses 4 through to 7. The stewardship's about to be taken away, and the temporary things are to be lost. He uses those things to gain for himself a lasting reward. Invest in the temporary to gain something lasting. So with eyes that we have now set looking ahead and towards our eternal home, we're to use, and the disciples are encouraged to use or commanded to use, their unrighteous wealth, the temporary things God has placed in their care, to invest in eternal treasures. This isn't a make your life easier to approach. It's not a you've got a thorny world and there are trials and difficulties and stresses and strains. God has given you things. Well, you know, put a pillow on that spike. Make things a bit more comfortable. Soften your journey into eternity. It's not to make the world a bit more palatable whilst I'm here. Jesus is giving them the key lesson for real Christian stewardship. Use what won't last to gain what will never end. And then Jesus says exactly what they are to do. Make friends for yourselves. It's all about making friends. The unjust steward made friends for himself in his moment of need, so that when he was out of the master's home, he could be received into theirs. When Jesus says to make friends, to be received in an everlasting home, they're friends in the truest sense, aren't they? can read it in John 15, where Jesus talks about the enemies of the world and disciples being traitors to the world, and therefore they hate them as they hated him. It's the same thing. They are friends in the truest sense. They are friends that are eternal. The friends that Christ calls us to make in verse 9 are those that we see in heaven. It's parable language in his lesson. We're to work to make heaven a place full of people. We're to work as though the earthbound stewardship is temporary, as though those things will be taken away, because they will be. Because that's when we fail, when the stewardship ends, when we die. We receive not into a house, but into a home. A home is where your friends are. It's where your family are. A home is where your treasure is. And so Jesus in Matthew 6:21 enforces that point, doesn't he? And says, if those things are there, that's where your heart will be too. Whenever you go, if people ever go on holiday, when you were young and you went on a holiday far away, or perhaps you've gone on a job and I think people do this at work, they go on a project where they're based away from home. When people sort of go, oh, you know, they wish to be at home, they don't say, oh, I long to be back with the oak doors and the wallpaper. Love to see the staircase and the bathroom again. They don't say those things, do they? They say, I miss my friends. I miss my family. We're called to make heaven a home, because that's where your heart is. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. This is the shrewd investment. Use what won't last to gain what will never end. Did you also notice the beat of the drum? Something under this verse that rings true with another commission in the Bible. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19. What does Jesus commission his disciples to do? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What does he tell his disciples here? Go, make friends, disciples by another name. God's investment strategy is the Great Commission, our God-given mission applied to the stewardship of the small temporary things in our daily lives. It's missional. The investment strategy is missional. So bearing those things in mind, if we've set our focus on the things that are eternal, and that's our focus, we live and govern the now by what we will attain then. What does that mean on a daily basis? What does it mean to be a shrewd disciple here and now today? Well, firstly, did you notice what God's investment strategy did not talk about? When we often talk about shrewdness, what do we often talk about with Christian stewardship? What did Jesus' commission not do? Well, Jesus' commission, God's strategy, is an investment. It's a making. His commandment is a commission and a doing action. He doesn't tell them areas to avoid, but specifically to make. I don't know of a conversation, whenever I've discussed stewardship with people, where they ever talk about the right use of money, but they're very convinced on the wrong use of it. Stewardship seems to be about avoiding the bad decisions rather than actively investing in what is good. How often do we talk about it when we look at, well, we say someone's a good steward when we see, sorry, we think of something a bad steward when we see something that they've purchased that we don't think they should have done, or perhaps it's something they've purchased that we couldn't afford and therefore we don't like them having it because we're jealous of it. And we base stewardship on not making bad decisions. That's a bit like, isn't it? It's a bit like saying, to be British is to just not be French, which isn't a good definition. The command Jesus gives is a commission. It is a doing action. It is a proactive making of something. If you have two men, you've got Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones. Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones are both Christians and they go to the same church. Let's call it Amiens Park Chapel as we're here. Mr. Smith works in investment banking. He earns an absolute fortune, as we all know they do. And on his very large drive sits the latest Ferrari, and it's next to his six-bedroom mansion with a Olympic-sized heated pool at the back. Mr. Jones has a standard office job. He lives in a three-bed semi. He drives a Ford Focus 1.6i. Based on that information, who's been a shrewd steward with what God has given them? Neither of them. Mr. Smith enjoys his fortune. Mr. Jones provides a modest middle-class life. On that information alone, neither of them have invested in any eternal treasures, have they? Is there anything wrong with having ridiculous sums of money? No, the investment banker works hard and he gets paid accordingly. There's nothing wrong in having things. But the shrewd use of unrighteous mammon is to invest in eternal things. Is there anything wrong in being more restrained? Perhaps spending less and saving more? A modest lifestyle? No, nothing wrong in that. But the shrewd use of unrighteous mammon of this world is to invest in eternal treasures. So says Jesus, go, make friends by unrighteous mammon. Win them as treasure for heaven. Use what won't last to gain what will never end. There's no sort of passive avoidance. Don't do these things, that makes you a good steward. It's an active investment in the things that earn eternal reward. Perhaps you have a neighbour, and for some reason, they just don't like you. And you don't know why. It may be because they know you're a Christian, they want to avoid Christians, could be for a number of reasons. But you get to hear they're having some financial difficulty, perhaps a conversation, or perhaps they just mentioned it to you as you're walking past. So you offer them some help. What does Proverbs 25 say? It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you shall heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord shall reward you. Firstly, what you're doing is kind, isn't it? We're being generous with what we have. That's one dimension. But secondly, the proverb says it burns their conscience. They will be affected by what you've done. And this is good. Because if you have your eyes set on eternal things, it may lead them to reconcile with you. And it may give you an opportunity to share the gospel. Money, you can't buy someone into heaven. But the shrewd use can give you opportunity to share the gospel and win them. As a church, we do leafleting. And we advertise the church in the local area. And we also spread the gospel via it. The gospel is precious and valuable. People pay more attention to a professional job and to colour, isn't it? And that reflects the gospel. The gospel isn't dry, boring and black and white. It's colourful. And it has weight and real value. Well, apply the shrewdness. Make the leaflet reflect its contents. It's got the gospel in it. Give it life and colour. Give it attention. Knock on the door. Don't just post it through. It's not a quick, cheap, boring sheet of paper. If they're more likely to read it, they're more likely to get the words of life. Earthly things in God's hands can reap eternal treasure. Perhaps you're new to a neighbourhood, or you may have been there a long time. As can often happen in England, no one ever talks to you if you live somewhere for a long time. But you don't really know anyone. Or maybe you just haven't made any contacts. You know people, but you haven't really got to know them. Well, as someone's done recently, they've actually done this, you could buy some food and drinks. You can invite the neighbours round for an evening. You may be able to share your faith with them. You may be able to share the gospel with them. And if not, you may make some friends that you can share with at a later date. With things in your eyes set on heaven, you start to see the earthly things you have now to invest in eternal treasures. Jesus calls his disciples to be shrewd. Look to eternity, those things last. A shrewd person uses the now to invest for then. But as we close, there's a final warning. We can't conclude verse 9 without looking at verses 10 to 12 very briefly. Because verses 10 to 12 carry a message that we cannot ignore. Jesus gives his disciples a very stark warning about the bond between earthly stewardship and heavenly treasure. Verse 9, if you get to the end of verse 9, you may think, there's something implied here, that I'm received into heaven by those that I win now. I can either be welcomed into a busy home or an empty house. Actually, Jesus then makes it very clear in verses 10 to 12. If you, my disciples, cannot be trusted with the things of little value, why would you expect to be trusted with things of real value. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you fail to invest now, which is a foolish steward, if you fail to lay out for yourselves treasures in heaven now, should you expect there to be waiting for you any when you arrive? We have to get this right. We have to see things through our spiritual eyes, with our eyes fixed on eternity, on the then. We have to use what we will not last to gain what will never end. We must be, Jesus says, shrewd stewards. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to the reality of our situation. And Lord, help us to see that we have entered into an eternal world. We have entered into an eternity. And Lord, help us to see that now is just a temporary state of affairs. And that, Lord, you have left us here with a mission, with a purpose. And you have called us to fulfill that mission and to go and make, to win people for you, for heaven. Lord, help us to be shrewd. Help us to understand that. Help us to make our daily decisions, not with a view of how do I struggle through this world, but how do I prepare for the next. Lord, help us to dispense with things wisely, thoughtfully. And Lord, we know that things extend far beyond our possessions. Lord, help each and every aspect of our life be governed by our salvation and the anticipation of being in heaven with you. Lord, we are weak at doing this. Lord, help us so much to do this. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.